I think Romans chapter 6 is an amazing chapter. In many ways, it encapsulates much of the gospel message, from how to become the Christian toward to how we're supposed to live as a Christian. And it's a great chapter just to read, to get a reminder of a lot of things. And so I encourage you to study the passage with me. We're going to begin with Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and read a few verses. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." By inspiration, the Apostle Paul has argued in chapter 5 that justification is by faith, and where sin abounded, grace abounded more. And some might have put forth an argument that he is anticipating here in verse 1, that to receive more grace we should continue in sin. Paul says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We have died to sin. The "we" in this passage is not everyone on the planet. It's not everyone from all time. In verse 3, he indicates the "we" are all of us who have been baptized into Christ. So the majority of people in the world today have not been baptized into Christ. They have not died to sin. So this is a limited group that he's speaking of, with the "we" and the "us." Now, this is not saying that we are not tempted to sin, but that we have chosen to reject sin. As I spoke this morning, we have made a choice, and we have chosen to be dead to sin. That was the concept that's found in this passage in Colossians chapter 3. And in verses 5 through 9, the members of our earthly body are to be dead to all these sinful things. Verse 7 says, "In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. And do not lie, because you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices." This is who we are. This is who we're supposed to be. We consider our body as dead to sin, as a choice. Verse 7 says, "We once walked and lived in this sin." That was before we had been baptized into Christ. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, it says, "If you have been raised up with Christ," as we studied even this morning in our adult class, parallel with Romans 6, 4, "We have been raised up just as Christ was raised." Parallel concepts in those passages. And so we can also see in Colossians 3 and verse 3 that you have died, parallel to this passage in Romans 6 and verse 8, we have died with Christ. Both Colossians 3 and Romans 6 are addressing those who've been baptized into Christ with this language. So we are still tempted, but we choose to not sin. We consider ourselves dead to sin. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6, 2. It is not possible for a person who has been baptized into Christ to remain pleasing in God's sight if they still live in sin. We cannot continue in sin if we want to please God. This is the opposite of a very popular teaching in the world today, that says once we have been saved, we can never fall from God's grace so as to be eternally lost. Paul's teaching just the opposite of that. God is teaching the opposite of that here in Romans chapter 6. If that concept of the world were true, then everything in Romans 6 would be false. You can't have it both ways. You have to accept what God has said or what man says. We must not live in sin. In fact, Hebrews 10 and 26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's very plain in Scripture. In Romans 6 and verse 3, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? I believe everyone here has almost everybody here has been baptized into Christ. And while we likely understand what's being taught in this passage about baptism, I would encourage you to consider this as you are speaking to others about the truth of God. And you can base some of your thoughts with them from Romans 6. The word baptized in verse 3 literally means immersed. In the first century, this was applied to immersion for a spiritual reason. But the word existed long before the first century, the roots of it going back to the dyeing of fabric when the fabric was baptized in the dye. The sprinkling of a water or a pouring of water was never a baptism in Scripture. That's purely the thinking of men, the argument of men. God never uses it that way. There is no such thing as a form of baptism. I mean, there's no such thing as a form of immersion. But that's how people want to speak of it today. Baptism is always an immersion. Galatians 3:27 says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. When we enter into something, we are within it. Figuratively, when we're immersed, having believed and repented, we are incorporated into Christ. We become part of, we join with Christ in that sense. One of the figures that we often see, and even in this passage in Galatians, is that we are clothed with Christ. We have put on Christ, the King James here says, meaning we have put ourselves within Christ. Without belief, the repentance and confession that God requires, this immersion would not accomplish this. The prerequisite conditions of obedience make the baptism effective in bringing us into Christ. Baptism is the pivot point when we go from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. That's very clear in Romans 6. We become the Lord's property. He is our master. We are His slave. We belong to Him. We're dedicated to Him. By being introduced into Christ by baptism, we have put on Christ. Verse 3 says that we're baptized into His death, referring to Christ's death on the cross, of His physical death. He died for sin to put it away, and when we are baptized into death, we are to be dead to the practice of sin. We're told in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 that Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. The death of Jesus removes the barrier of sin between us and God. It removes the enmity that exists between us and God when we are obedient to the gospel. We enter into the benefits of His sacrificial death when we're baptized into His death. So we cannot logically continue in sin. That's the passage in Romans 6. What restrains us is that we are dead to it through our fellowship in Christ Jesus. Now notice in verse 4 of Romans 6 that baptism is referred to as being buried with Him. When a person is immersed in water, this is compared to a burial in which the sins are taken away. And the use of this metaphor in this passage forces the reader to understand by this use of the language that baptism is an immersion. It's another argument from this passage that we should be able to make. Verse 4 continues saying, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a fact of great importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 says, Christ died according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8 speaks of a great number of witnesses to his resurrection according to even a number of 500 at one time who saw him. In verse 20 of that chapter, it says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, those asleep must refer to those who have physically died. That we have hope of the resurrection to eternal life because Jesus resurrected from the dead. Now, I will mention at this place that many believe that Jesus raised himself from the dead. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 17, For this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down by my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. The authority to resurrect came from the Father. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 1 and verse 20 says God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And Romans 6 and 4 says Jesus was raised through the glory of the Father. He was raised so that we too might walk in newness of life, verse 4 tells us. This newness of life is not about living in heaven. It's a comparison here is being made about how we're supposed to live in this life, not in sin, but in a newness of life. It's a new birth, right? It comes about because of the new birth, yes. Romans 6 and verse 6 says our old self was crucified with him. The old self, the person who was not under the direction of God in their life, in what he felt or what he thought or what he did. He was not baptized into Christ. This is the man that Colossians 3:9 says must be put off along with the deeds of sin. This old man is crucified. We figuratively nail this old man of sin to the cross, the person we used to be. Galatians 3 and 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's exactly the same concept as here in Romans 6 and in verse 6. When we're baptized into Christ, into his death, we no longer live or behave according to the affections and lusts that belong to the old sinful man. That the body of sin might be done away with. Verse 6. The design or purpose of the crucifixion of the old man is in order to destroy the body of sin. We get rid of the body as an instrument for committing violations of the law of God. It's not that we don't ever sin, but that we no longer give ourselves over to sin. We stumble. We fall, we fight against sin, but 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's speaking to Christians. So our body of sin in the context of Romans 6, I don't think it refers just to the physical or just to the spiritual. I think it probably is more of both. The person who sins, whether it be mental or physical, through baptism, the crucifixion of the old man, we put to death the physical sin and the mindset that would revel in sin. We've decided to change and be a new man so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Still in, I believe, verse 6. I think the passage explains and gives meaning to all that has preceded it. From now on, no longer, New American Standard says, henceforth, King James says, from now on indicates the immediate change that is to take place upon our baptism. It shows the demarcation of from this point on, something happens at baptism. From this point on, we're no longer to be slaves of sin. It's a change in our motives and attitudes. We are making a commitment that I will not be a slave to sin. So no longer submitting ourselves. We have instead, verse 7 says, become freed from sin. All of this occurs at the point of baptism. Again, I believe we're all familiar with those concepts in Romans 6. But this passage is great for helping others to see this point and stay in one text and not have to move around a lot to understand that point and then how I'm supposed to live as well. So let's continue reading in Romans 6 and in verse 8. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a few things said about the death of Christ in verse 9, that he was raised to never die again. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says of himself, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, never to die again. Hebrews 10 and verse 2 says, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And again, Romans 6 and verse 9, death is no longer master over him. Death has no rule, no lordship, no power over him. He is free from his influence. He died to sin once for all in verse 10. Not that the sin of man defeated him. Christ was without sin. And yet Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And verse 11 says, he will bear their iniquities. And verse 12 says, he himself bore the sin of many. This is what Christ did at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His death was all about sin for the purpose of making forgiveness of sin possible for us. That was the will of the Father. Jesus died once for all. Verse 10 of Romans 6. Once for all. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 1 Peter 3 and 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. God's salvation in Christ Jesus is available to every person. And God would save every person if they would submit to him in obedience. But the thrust of this portion of Romans 6, I think, is really centered in verse 10. And this may be even the center of the whole chapter and what the point is. The life that Jesus now lives, he lives to God. Some translations here say he lives for God. It is very true, the life that he lived on earth, he lived to God. But that's not the point here. He lives now to do the will of the Father after he's resurrected. We know from 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 that there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is now doing all these things for God. He lives to God. He is now glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 15 and 24 tells us that when the end comes, Jesus will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father. And a few verses later in verse 28, it says, when all things have been subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus now glorifies the Father. And I believe that's the point in Romans 6:10. Even so, the application comes to us in verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The little beginning of that verse, even so, in the New American Standard, is translated likewise and sometimes consequentially. They're instructed to take the case of Christ and use it as a pattern for their own behavior. The Romans are told that. And we are to do the same. Learn from his example. Imitate Jesus. We're to reflect on and consider what has occurred in our own lives, that we died to sin when we were baptized into the death of Christ, and we were raised to walk in a newness of life, verse 4. So we should act accordingly. We should be completely in union with God, obeying his will. That's being alive to God. So obviously we would have to ask ourselves, does that describe me? Is this the way I'm living? Or have I forgotten what was to have occurred in my life? Have I not lived for God or to God as I'm supposed to? That brings us then to verse 12 in our text. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as members of instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 12 begins with a therefore, pointing back to everything that's preceded it. Understanding the principles in verse 11, the conclusion and application is, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it have the controlling influence in your life. Instead, live to God. And this is very logical. If we're living to God, verse 11, how can we continue in sin? Verse 1. There's no way we could be living in sin and still please God. If sin reigns, it's controlling us, and we're choosing to obey our lusts. We're exhorted to not let sin reign in this way, and we cannot if we are alive to God and dead to that old man of sin. Everything in the first few verses through verse 11 is teaching us the principles that we all agree with, but is that what we see in how we're living our life? Or are we, in fact, letting sin reign in our body? That's when we all start squirming. A chapter over in Romans 7, and beginning in verse 19, Paul says, the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Don't let sin reign. Don't allow the desire to sin with the body control you. We have to have this will to obey God that's stronger than the desire of the body. That's the fight that Paul's writing about in chapter 7. We present the members of our body to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness. We present our tongue to be used for unrighteous words or for lying or gossip and demonstrating our pride. We present our body to be used for feeling good, such things as drug use and alcohol use or unprincipled, unscriptural physical things that God has reserved for marriage. We present our eyes to look at things we should not. We linger on things we should not. We want to take it all in when we should not. Easily applied to what we look at in the media, but also in looking at other people and what we read and many other applications. We present our body for unrighteousness. That would be my choice. But I should not let sin reign like this. No, verse 13 says to present our body to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I'm choosing to use my body to accomplish or do God's righteousness. We give our body to God to do His will. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul." We can see in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." There it is. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 22 says we're to abstain from every form of evil. Abstinence is righteousness. There's no room in abstain for any participation in sin. Using my body as an instrument of righteousness is about something I do, but it's also about something I do not do. And this teaching is for those who are alive from the dead. In the context of Romans 6, it's about those who have been baptized into Christ. We have to understand that. So verse 14 of Romans 6 says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Anything that is a master over us can prevent us from doing God's righteousness. We can't allow alcohol to master us or any other addiction. We can't allow a lustful appetite for movies and videos about sexual things, books of obscene language, depictions of horrific murders and terror. None of those are to master us, but we all know they can. And they are doing that for some. Even people walking without God in their life can see problems with such things when they master someone. How much more the person who has been baptized in Christ should understand the importance in Romans 6 and 14 that sin shall not be master over you. I can't allow that to happen. Now, looking at verse 14, it says, "You are not under law, but under grace." What law? I don't think this refers to the law of Moses, nor the law of God in the new covenant when we are in Christ. I think Paul speaks about this a little more in that next chapter in Romans 7. And there he does speak of the law of Moses, but in chapter 7 and verse 23, he also speaks of the law which is in my members. And again in verse 25 of chapter 7, On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. I think this is the law being referred to in Romans 6:14, the law of sin which we obey. We're not under law that would require us to obey the lust of the body and sin with our body. No, we're under grace. Verse 14. That grace is very important for us to understand. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 says, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were spiritually dead in our transgressions, our violations of the law of God. But he has been gracious to forgive us, to make us alive in Christ. He did not have to do that. Not for anyone, ever. He chose to make us alive together with Christ. That's his choice. Grace is an unmerited favor. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. By grace you have been saved through faith. God has conditions for receiving his grace to forgive us of our sin. Verse 6 says this is limited to those in Christ Jesus. And again in verse 7 of Ephesians 2, toward us in Christ Jesus. And again in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for those created in Christ Jesus. I emphasize Romans 6 and verse 3, saying we're baptized into Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't mean that we're saved without obedience. That's not the scriptural understanding of the word faith. Belief to the point of action. Belief that would please God. We are not under law to obey sin and let it master us. We are under the grace of God who's chosen to save us in Christ Jesus. Let's read a little further in Romans 6, beginning with verse 15 now. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Because we're under grace, do we think it's okay to sin? May it never be. Yet that's what some teach today. That when you become a Christian, it no longer matters how you live. God's grace has been given, therefore, they argue, we can never be lost once we are in Christ. It doesn't matter what sins you might commit at this point. That's the flawed logic and reasoning of men. It is not what Scripture says, even here in Romans 6. We are slaves to the one we obey, giving ourselves in obedience to them, a willing submission, a choice, a slave of sin, resulting in spiritual death. Something we understand, consider alcoholism and drugs. We become the slave of sin, a slave of disobedience by a willful choice resulting in unrighteousness. But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, past tense notice, we have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed. The Romans have been made free from sin by obedience from the heart. That's another phrase I like to underline in this chapter. Obedience from the heart. Of all the phrases put forth by Paul in this letter so far, I'm struck with the importance of this one. that justification is by faith, which is a very strong theme in this book, a theme many demand is all that is needed for salvation. That a man is justified without the deeds of the law, chapter 3 and verse 23, referring to the law of Moses. We have to obey from the heart, they point to chapter 6 and verse 17, indicating that our obedience is accompanying our faith. That's what we see, that we obey because we believe, belief to the point of obedience. The sincerity of heart is not enough. Obedience is not enough. We have to love God from the heart. This is a return to the statement first established in Romans 1 and verse 5, that we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Obedience of faith. This is restated in Romans 2 and verse 6, that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8 speaks of those who are doing good and those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. He does not say their freedom from sin came by becoming a believer, the point many in the world are now claiming. No, he says it was by obedience from the heart. That's a distinct difference from the world's message today. Well, what then were they obeying? It says in our text, that form of teaching to which you were committed. Many assert this means there's different teachings, different forms of doctrine that we can commit to and be right with God. They claim a denominational concept of differences is meant. And I strongly disagree. That is not what this is teaching. The word form means a mold or a pattern of teaching, a model. It is used to refer to the teaching of the gospel being the mold and the standard by which we are to pattern our lives. Mr. Vines, in his definition, compares this word teaching to a cast or a frame into which our lives are poured for the purpose of shaping our lives. That makes perfect sense. It agrees with what I call Paul's thesis statement here in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If I'll just mold myself to what God says, that's the form that he's speaking of here. I think we must also keep in mind the illustration of slavery presented in verse 16 to understand the meaning of verse 17 in the context. Obedience is to be rendered to the teaching that is a mold or pattern to which or from which they have thereby been delivered. They left being slaves of sin and were delivered by this form of teaching to which they have become obedient. They changed masters. The passage isn't authorizing different doctrines. There's one gospel, one truth, one way. Scripture's very clear about that. The gospel was delivered to them. They obeyed it. Now they have this new master who is the author of their teaching, and he takes the place of the former master, sin. At conversion, we give ourselves over to the controlling power of the gospel as a mold or a pattern to shape our conduct and our thinking. Shall we continue in sin? Verse 1. Again, verse 15. Shall we sin? Well, not if you're allowing the gospel to mold your conduct. No, you will not. So having been freed from sin at the point of baptism, when we're forgiven, verse 18 says, you became slaves of righteousness. This is not saying that we're never tempted, for we know we are. We're free from the penalty of sin that we have previously committed. Verse 13 says, we're alive from the dead, having been dead in sin. But in context, we learn we're freed in verse 3, being baptized into Christ, crucified with Christ. Verse 6, no longer being slaves to sin. We've died with Christ, verses 4 and 5, so we're freed from sin. Verse 7, he's already discussed all of this, and he's bringing it up in passing now. We've chosen to change masters, you and I. We've been freed from sin, becoming, therefore, the slave of righteousness. So our choice is to do what God says is right. And he's going to define that. And he's going to tell us what is right. It's not about what I think is right. We're the slave who does the will of the master. And so we're going to choose to not sin. We're not going to continue in sin. Verse 19 now. He speaks of the weakness of your flesh, referring to our lusts and the appeals of temptation. We're weak and give in to them. And then he returns to the statement from verse 13 about how we present the members of our body as a slave to our master, either of sin or to obedience. For those who've been baptized into Christ, we must present our members in this way. We're going to use our body, allow our body to be used only for righteousness, because that's the will of the master. It's about our choice. We don't present our body for unrighteousness, verse 13 says. Being the slave of righteousness, verse 19, results in sanctification. This word sanctification properly means purification or a state of purity. If we use our body for righteousness, the result is purification and holiness in our life. This is what the form of the gospel does for us. We become one who is pure, that pleases God in our conduct. If we use our body for righteousness, this is what will happen. It's accomplished through the Word of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says that this sanctification we must have if we want to see the Lord. We must have that sanctification. And this sanctification is the will of God for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Look at the end of this passage in verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. This is God's will. How are we going to be sanctified? By being the slave of righteousness. That's Romans 6. He's telling us how that happens and what I must do. So if we put the parts of our body at the disposal of righteousness, as a slave, the outcome is sanctification. And so, no, we cannot continue in sin and let it reign in our life. He's still answering that question in chapter 6. Well, let's finish the chapter now. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This former way of life, in living to sin, he argues, now causes us to feel shame. It properly should. All sin should cause us to be shamed. Any sin, every sin. We now know that the results of that way of life is spiritual death, verse 21. But now being the slave of sin results in death, verse 16. Paul's identified this clearly. But now that we've been made free from sin and choosing to be servants of God, what is our benefit, verse 22? Sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. Well, we all want to be at that point where it says eternal life. Am I to continue in sin? You're not going to get to that point of eternal life. I need the point of sanctification to be able to get to the point of eternal life. How am I going to get to the point of sanctification? By doing the will of God. Living in righteousness. This is the opposite fruit produced by the old man of sin, which is death. Living such an obedient, upright life, moral in accordance with the pattern which we follow, which is Jesus Christ and His gospel, the form of teaching, that's going to result in this sanctification. The outcome indicates the idea of the aim or the purpose. Why am I going to do all of this? Why am I going to stop this sin in my life? Why am I going to start doing the righteousness of God? Why am I going to go through all of this change in my life? Because of the purpose, the outcome. Keep the goal in mind. Why do we do this? Why would any Christian then desire to continue in sin that grace may abound? We're supposed to be those who live to God. We've lost sight of the goal when we even want to argue that. The wages of sin is death, verse 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many in our country point to this verse and declare eternal life is free from God. There's nothing I can do and nothing I have to do to receive it. Well, that ignores everything in verses 1 through 22. To believe it. The wages of sin is death. There's nothing good in choosing to be the servant of sin because eternal death is the reward, the separation from God eternally. This is the wages, the just compensation for sin. Death is what is earned, deserved for sin. Chapter 5 of Romans in verse 12 states, death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all sinners. And then certainly sin resulted in death, and the outcome of those things is death. These are the consequences of sin. Even for the one who has been baptized into Christ. And I believe that's the context being stated in Romans 6. But the free gift of God is eternal life. This fits the premise and justification people argue for being saved by faith and not by works, so they claim. It's not something we do to earn salvation. God gives it to us. Paul's point has been to emphasize in this chapter God's actions in graciously forgiving us. We are not made just or declared by God to be just because of our good works. It's a result of our faith. But faith must be to that point of obedience. And there are commandments about good works that God says we must do. We can't ignore that. Eternal life is a gift, verse 23 says, in Christ Jesus. Again, if you like to underline, that's the phrase. That helps our understanding. The free gift that is being spoken of here is first mentioned in this letter in chapter 5 in verses 15 and 16. The free gift is not God's grace, for verse 15 speaks of the gift by the grace. Verse 16 of chapter 5 states that the free gift results in justification, but verse 18 helps us, saying that through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And verse 19 confirms this, saying, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. I confer and believe that this passage is saying the free gift has to be the gift of Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. The eternal salvation that's connected with his death, into which we are baptized. Just as John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the gift. The language of a gift doesn't mean that we have no responsibilities or no conditions in order to receive the gift. When you hear on the radio that the station is giving away freebies and all you have to do is go down to this certain location and give them your ID so that they can reward you with the reward, you still had something to do to win the prize. We understand that. This is not hard. In this same way, we can receive the gift of God. It's free for our taking, but there's something for us to do. We receive the gift of God through the agency, the work of Jesus Christ. We must be obedient to the instructions in order to receive the gift. We have to come to Christ. So why do we receive eternal life in verse 23? Because we've been baptized into Christ. We've been crucified with him in verse 5. That our body of sin might be done away with in verse 6. We have died with Christ, verse 8. And we are now dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The more I study from Romans 6, the more I understand it, and the more incredible and important the chapter comes to my mind for our understanding, helping everyone to understand. If we will just read and study this passage, it's not too hard to recall some of the arguments being made in this text. And it's also, if you are one who struggles to remember the passage where you can go to help somebody understand a truth, just get real familiar with Romans 6 and you can go here almost every time for a quick answer. It's very, very helpful. I want to thank you for the time that you've given to this study today, and I hope it's helped in your understanding. If you have any questions from this chapter or from any other part of Scripture, I'm happy to sit down with you and study. I'm happy to enter into some private studies with anyone at any time. I'm not going to save anyone. I'm a sinner that's been forgiven. All I can do is point to what God has said. And I'm happy to do that. But we have to believe all that God has said and apply it in our own life. I've got to make that good choice every day. I'm going to be dead to sin. And I'm going to be alive to righteousness.